It's nice to hear stories like that, isn't it? How God works through His people, for His people, and helping them. There's a couple of things I took out of that that I think relates to what we'll be talking about this morning in the message. I don't know if you caught the one thing that was said there, that Faridun knows what persecution is. It's followed him his entire life, but his faith is strong. The continual thing that they are dealing with, believers are over in the Middle East and other places as well. And then his statement toward the very end, it is very difficult to find hope for the Christians in this country, but our faith in God will be our hope. And those words echo those of Lamentations 3:24, after the army of the Babylonian Empire had demolished Jerusalem. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. It's the same part that Mike quoted a little bit earlier this morning. Interestingly, Faridun's country, Iraq, was once the home of the Babylonian Empire in the ancient world. And now there are Christians there. There had been a much more sizable group of believers there until recent years, when the majority of them have been wiped out. So be praying for him and his family and others there in the Middle East. Now you can put a face on at least one of those. The five laments which make up the book of Lamentations are a response to the terrible destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587 to 586 BC. That's nearly 600 years before the time of Christ. Behind it, though, lay the sovereign hand of God executing His just punishment upon His people Israel, for their persistent rebellion against Him. The many were killed by the Babylonian war machine as it ground its way through the land of Judah. Many died of starvation and disease during the siege of Jerusalem. And many of the survivors were relocated throughout the Babylonian Empire, throughout modern-day Iraq, after its devastation. No one was left untouched. No one escaped the horror. Not even the prophet Jeremiah, as I mentioned last week. Likely, he's the poet of the book of Lamentations. As God's messenger to the nation's leaders and to the nation's leaders in Jerusalem, Jeremiah had long warned of God's coming judgment. He had pleaded with them over and over and over again, with a succession of ungodly kings on down all the way to the common people in the streets. He had pleaded with them over and over again to repent and turn back to the Lord, all to no avail. On that score, Jeremiah was a miserable failure. But as a faithful prophet of God, who wept and suffered with His people, he was a brilliant success, with a long-lasting heritage that followed him. For he was a prophet who wept and suffered with His people, and when the flood of God's judgment engulfed them and swallowed them up, he was swept up along and swallowed up with them. For a purpose. For a purpose. He was preserved for them by God. Preserved so that they and we might not only have His book of prophecies in the book of Jeremiah, which explains why things happened as they did, but also this book of Lamentations, which gives voice to unvarnished grief paired with determined hope. Last Sunday, we focused on the first half of his third lament, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 to 39. Today, we focus on the second half of that lament, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 40 to 66. Lamentations 3, the whole Lamentations, is the personal response of one who was among the city's people in those tragic events. Now, he is no passive observer of the city's suffering. He himself had participated in it to the fullest degree. He was there. All the concrete saying, you were there, and the old newsreels on things. He was there. This is his personal testimony, and it lies at the very structural center of the whole book. In the midst of a series of alphabetic acrostic laments, and as I explained last Sunday, its intensified acrostic form in chapter 3 underscores its central importance here for the whole book. When we find ourselves, you see, in the depths of despair, as the poet of Lamentations and his people did, his testimony in Lamentations 3 encourages us to remember our Lord's eternal character of love and mercy, and to keep crying out to him in repentant hope for deliverance. In the depths of tragedy, it restores our hope on the bedrock of our Lord's character, not on how we feel. Now, a quick review of what we covered last Sunday before we move on to the second half of this lament. In verses 1 to 18, the poet first showed us his hope perishing in personal suffering. In a series of terrifying images, he described how God had related to him personally, first in verses 1 to 6 as the rogue shepherd who used his shepherd's rod meant to protect the sheep. He used it instead to attack and beat him. Remember that? The Lord was anything but the good shepherd of Psalm 23, that Psalm 23 talks about. And then in verses 7 to 9, the poet portrayed God as a cruel jailer who had walled him in and chained him down in an impenetrable prison, which even shut out his prayers from God and blocked the poet off whichever way he went. In verses 10 to 13, the Lord was depicted as the deadly hunter, the predatory beast tearing him apart, and the expert archer making him his target and piercing his vital organs with his arrows, his quiver of arrows, one after the other. Finally, in verses 14 to 18, all of this resulted in the Lord having driven him to such despair that all hope from the Lord had perished, as Mike mentioned earlier this morning. Next, in verses 19 to 39, the poet opened up the window into the process of his hope remembering out of despair. Here the poet identified two different kinds of remembering. The first, in verses 19 to 20, unbidden and unasked for, remembering and lingering on the bad, the bitter, is to be weighed down by it. It's in that kind of remembering that hope perishes. But for the poet, it was out of that very pit of deepest despair that hope was rekindled again, and with another kind of remembering, a memory that had to be fought for. It didn't deny or cover up or eliminate the memory of all the bad stuff. Rather, it was more powerful, and it put everything into true perspective because it was focused on God's character. In verses 21 to 24, the poet found that deliberately remembering the Lord's steadfast love and endless daily mercies supplies hope. Such hope, the poet told us in verses 25 to 30, waits in repentance for the salvation of the Lord who is good. Suffering is absolutely not the last word of our good God for those who trust and repent and hope in him. Deliverance is the last word. Verses 31 to 39 then explain that the reason for this hope is in the Lord's compassion and in his steadfast love. Moreover, it's grounded in his inescapable justice and sole sovereign rule. You see, he is the God of all justice, and he will most assuredly set everything to right, set all the wrongs and all the injustices that have ever been done to you or me, or ever will be done, set it all right in the end. He can do it because he is the sovereign ruler over all, over both good and calamity. Yes, hope may well perish in our personal suffering, but it's out of that very pit of despair that hope arises and gives life as we call to mind who our God is and the unchangeable goodness of his character. And now in verses 40 to 51, our passage for this morning, or the first part of it, all of that leads the poet to urge us to join him in hope weeping and repentance and returning to God. Did you know that hope weeps? It does. It does. The people's persistent sin lies at the root of the disaster that had overtaken them. Confession, then, not complaint, is above all what's needed here. And so the poet begins in verses 40 to 42 with an urgent call to confess our sins and to return to the Lord. I ended the message last week reading those very verses, verses 40 to 42 of chapter 3. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. He's addressing God now. And you have not forgiven. Now the poet's words echo the repeated call of the prophets to Israel again and again over the years, including by Jeremiah himself. But the poet's inclusion of himself with the people is especially shared by the prophet Hosea in Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord, Hosea said, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. Here, the poet calls the people to a deep and sober examination of themselves in their covenant relationship with the Lord, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13:5 when he exhorts, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And they must not only lift up hands in prayer to the one who rules from heaven, they must also lift up, the poet says here, their hearts to him in all sincerity. You see, you can fake it with your hands, but not with your heart. It is what it is, right? But note, the poet is not aloof when he does this, when he urges them on to do this. He doesn't urge them on from off to the side. He puts himself squarely among the people needing to confess and to return to the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah does that. And not simply among them, mind you, but leading the way. He's leading them in the way to repentance and to returning to the Lord. He's leading the way to confession, not from behind, but from the front. In the actual appeal to God in verse 42, he emphatically stresses that we there, by placing it first, we have transgressed and rebelled. We have repeatedly violated your covenant, O God, with us. We have persistently rebelled against your authority by going after other gods. Now, that's not said specifically there, but that's all in the background. And God, for his part, he says, you have not forgiven. How could he? They had persisted in not repenting. And as justice, he did not let the guilty go unpunished here, just as he had warned. And the rubble of Jerusalem and the disorientation of the exile are proof of it. We are wrong, Lord, Jeremiah is saying here, and you are right. But this is the beginning of that process where they can receive forgiveness, you see. But what they had experienced, you are right, Lord, we are wrong, is the absence of God and the presence of enemies. Verses 43 to 45. You have wrapped yourself with anger. Addressing God here now. This is a prayer to God here. Keep that in mind. He's praying to God on behalf of the people. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. Now note how God has wrapped and covered himself in these verses. In effect, he's making himself absent in terms of his forgiveness and protection. See, the Ark of the Covenant, which had been kept in the innermost sanctuary of the temple, which had contained the Ten Commandments, which was the core of the covenant with God, which kept other things which reminded the people of God's, which was a permanent record of God's faithfulness to them. That Ark of the Covenant had on its top a covering where the blood of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was sprinkled for the forgiveness of the people's sins. But now, anger had replaced that atonement and forgiveness. And the cloud that had been guiding the God's guiding pillar for Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness that had filled the tabernacle and then the temple with his protective presence. Why, that cloud now protected God from Israel's prayers. That's what we see here. Can you imagine that? A prayer impenetrable cloud. No prayer can pass through. Now, does that include the one that he's praying now? Ironic, isn't it? But we know that that got through because we read later what happens to Jeremiah here. The result in verse 45 is that, again, addressing God, you have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. That is precisely how the Apostle Paul described his suffering as an apostle in 1 Corinthians 4:13. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Dirty, loathsome peace people who should be eliminated there. Now that could very well apply to our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church for holding forth the light of Christ at great cost. But here, in the lament here in verse 45, that statement is a token of God's absence. Not his presence with his people, but his absence. God may be absent and his ears closed to his rebel people, but now in verse 46, their enemies are present and their mouths are open in mockery. Listen to this, 46 through 48. All our enemies opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. People that Jeremiah had warned over and over again, the tears. Now he's in tears over their destruction. And he numbers himself among them as he prays to the living God and brings their condition before him now. Weeping over the destruction until the Lord looks down and sees. That's what hope takes Jeremiah to at this point now. Verses 49 to 51. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of the daughters of my city. His eyes is flowing with tears as his eyes are filled with the sight of what's happened. And his heart breaks. However long it takes, the poet here, Jeremiah, will give the Lord no rest until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. This is perseverance and pleading prayer for his people. Like the widow's perseverance in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18. He told that parable to encourage his disciples to keep praying in the midst of their affliction before his return to deliver them and not to give up. Again, it's in the context of affliction that he tells that parable to them. In the parable, the widow keeps hounding the slacker judge to hear her case and give her justice until he wears down and does actually give her justice. He keeps at him every day after day. Please give me justice in this case. Please give me justice in this case. And finally, he's so tired of this that he breaks down and this unjust justice gives her justice. To which Jesus concludes in Luke 18 and verses 7 to 8, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay over them? I tell you, he will give them justice and give it to them speedily. Now the issue is not, as Jesus goes on to add, whether God is certain to answer the prayers of his servants for his reign to come and set things right. It's not whether God will answer that or not. He will. But it's whether they will be found to be trusting him. That's the issue. That's the issue here as well in this lament. The poet will soak his prayers for the vindication of his people. He will soak them with tears until the Lord answers. The assumption is that God will and God must answer. That's in his nature. So the poet will fervently pray until he does. If it's worth praying for, it's worth praying for until you get the answer. That's what comes of responding to the call to test and examine our ways and return to the Lord with lifted heart and hands. And back in verses 40 to 41, it leads to this, which in turn leads to hope pleading on behalf of the afflicted community. In verses 52 to 66, in verses 52 to 57, the poet reports to us his appeal to the Lord for deliverance and his testimony of his answer. And here we get a little biographical part, it appears, with Jeremiah, in verses 52 to 57. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head, and I said, I am lost. I'm done for. And I called out on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. Remember, he had felt before that the prayers were being bounced off. They couldn't make it to God. But he's praying, and he's praying. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. And you came near when I called on you, and you said, do not fear. In verse 54, the poet recounts how in his ordeal he had cried out, I'm lost, I'm finished. At that point, he faced certain death. Now, what's described here may well reflect Jeremiah's experience in Jeremiah 38, when he was thrown into a cistern, into a deep pit, into a cistern, by his adversaries in the government bureaucracy. They didn't like what he was saying and preaching, and they left him there to die, sunk into the mud, as the city was being besieged. Jeremiah 38 and verses 4 and 6 tell us how the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. And so they took Jeremiah and they cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son. And then it goes on to say in verses 8 through 10, to tell us that Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. And then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, take 3 men with you from there, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. And then from then on, Jeremiah was kept at the court of the guard until Jerusalem was taken. Here in verses 52 to 57, the tone has changed from earlier in the lament. God is no longer the one inflicting the suffering like he was in the first part of the chapter. Instead, as Chris Wright points out, he's now the only one who can rescue the poet from his enemies. God is no longer portrayed here as the enemy, but the champion, defender, and redeemer. You can vent your anger and grief at him, at God, but in the end, you have to trust him. There is no other. Good words from Chris right there. In verse 57, the poet proclaims, you came near when I called on you, and you said, fear not. Those two words of assurance are two words in the Hebrew text, three in our English here. Those two words of assurance, so frequently stated by God to his people at crucial points in the Bible story of God's salvation, those words are the only words that God speaks in the whole book here of Lamentations. But what words? What words? And how timely? Fear not. Fear not. The same words that God spoke to Joshua as he and the people were about to enter the promised land. the same words that Jesus spoke to Mary when he appeared to her in the resurrection. Fear not, Mary. Fear not. Fear not, he says to you in the depths of your despair. You call upon him. Fear not. Fear not. As Jeremiah was in the pit, God answered him. As I said last Sunday, your sufferings matter to the Almighty. They really do. For all who trust and repent and hope in him, suffering is not the last word. It cannot be. That is not in the character of our God. The prophet's testimony here of suffering with his people and his deliverance by God here was a concrete embodiment of that reality for God's beleaguered people. God does hear the cry of the broken heart, the cry of repentance, the cry of confession, the cry of an appeal for deliverance, the cry of faith. God hears. Jesus said, I turn no one away from me, for the Father brings to me. Jeremiah was heard. And this is an example. This is a concrete token to the people of God and to us now. That when you cry out to him with a heart that is real, in your brokenness, he hears. He hears. And he will answer. He will answer. Suffering is not the last word, whether it's physical or emotional or whatever it may be. That is not the last word from our God to you. To you. And it foreshadows something else. Along with all the representative suffering and rescuing that every prophet like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, and Ezekiel come to mind here to name a few, all of that foreshadows the suffering and the deliverance of God himself for us in Christ, who is our representative substitute in his death and our first fruits in his resurrection. Jeremiah here, suffering with his people, identifying with them, bearing their burdens with them, and interceding for them. That is our Christ, but our Christ goes way beyond what Jeremiah could ever do, as Jeremiah could not take away the sins of his people. He could not take on his own shoulders all of their suffering for them. Only God could, and only God could do that as a human being, a representative human being in our place. You see, the last word from God to us who come to him in faith is never suffering. It is hope, and it is rescue, it is deliverance, it is salvation, it is peace. Ultimately. And that's why he must be just. That's why he must be Lord of all, so that he can pull all of that off. Right? So, Jeremiah then moves next to his appeal to the Lord to uphold his cause against his enemies, verses 58 to 63. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. He's had that deliverance. Now you've taken up my cause, O Lord. You've redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me. O Lord, judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. And he had been plotted against by his own people. By his own people. And his own government. And tossed into the pit and a host of other things that were done to him. You've seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You've heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me, the lips and thoughts of my assailants and against me all day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. So he appeals to the Lord to uphold his case, and he knows that the Lord will because the Lord has delivered him out of the pit. Verses 64 to 66 conclude. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. And now he's thinking in the big picture here. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. And this is an appeal, not for vengeance, but for God's justice. The ESV translates these verses as declarations of what God will do, but they may also be understood with the NIV translation as appeals or requests that he would do them. It can be translated either way. Repay them, give them, pursue them. In any case, as it was with verses 34 to 36 earlier last week concerning God's inescapable justice, behind these appeals or declarations lies the assumption that God does not and cannot ignore the evil deeds of the persistently unrepentant wicked who trample on others who may be trampling on you. The justice with which God will redeem and vindicate those who call out to him with honest confession of sin and repentance, that is the same justice by which he will destroy those who refuse to do so. The whole earth, all that lies under the heavens of the Lord, verse 66 says, will one day be cleansed from all evil and evildoers. God in his justice and in his sovereignty, his authority and power will do that on your behalf and mine. The door is open to all for salvation, even the most wicked. But if they don't take that path, justice must be executed and all things set to right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9 assures us that, in Paul's words, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Now that means you don't have to be concerned about revenge. God will give you justice in the end. And there will be no part of injustice that has been done toward you that he will not repay and not deal with. For the believer, and all the injustices we've done to others, that is repaid and done on Christ. Praise God. And that can be so for anyone who comes to him in faith. Let me say this again, this passage. God considers it just to repay with affliction all those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his flaming angels and flaming, with mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. But they needn't experience that. The door is open to them for repentance always. And it's open to you if you're not in that place yet yourself. Always open to you. As long as you have breath. But don't wait until you don't have breath. So then, it's out of the very pit of despair that our hope arises in our hearts, and gives life as we call to mind who our God is and the unchangeable goodness of his character. That hope weeps in repentance and returning to our Lord, who alone can rescue us. In hope in him, we persevere in crying out to him from the heart until he looks down and sees our condition and delivers us. It pleads on behalf of one another that he might uphold our cause as his servants and ultimately set all things right. His justice cuts both ways on this. And we must love his justice. So then, are you in the pit right now? Maybe you're in the process of being hauled out like Jeremiah was. He couldn't pull himself out. He had to have somebody else do it for him, just like we do. Are you in the pit? Are you experiencing some of it? Recall to mind who your God is. Recall to mind his character and nature and how he relates to you in that character and how he will ultimately relate to you in setting everything to right. let that hope well up in you based upon who He is, based upon His loving kindness and mercy, based upon His justice and righteousness, based upon His goodness. For suffering is not the last word. It cannot be. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Father, may our hearts be drawn to You. May our hearts be lifted up to You. May our hearts cry out to You to receive Your forgiveness, to receive Your healing, to receive Your strength, to receive Your life for the condition that we're in now, whatever that may be. And in all things, Father, may we be like Job and bless You. May we be like Jeremiah and pray to You and seek You for ourselves and on behalf of those around us who are also needing it. You are a good God. We praise You and worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.